Following services will let you ladies know what the plans are regarding the potluck. So, well, it is no surprise to any of us that we are right on the cusp of entering into, we're very close to, the Feast of Pentecost. And as I mentioned in my Sabbath note, there are a number of different themes we could talk about. Obviously, the founding of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, anointing. There are many different topics, including God's law, that we could talk about today. I've chosen to talk about a topic that I have not addressed for at least 5 years, and it's something that is necessary, something we need to cover at least occasionally, and it's important. It's a subject that's important for all of us to understand. By way of introduction, I'd like to read a quote. This is the definition of what I'm going to talk about today. It says, "They are a special group of people, chosen for a specific purpose, chosen by God Almighty. They are the elect of God." So what I wanted to address today is, what is this term? Who are the elect of God? Now, obviously, we all know that we are the elect of God. Well, so what? What does that mean? Does that have any impact on us? How does God feel about the elect? So we'll address those questions today. As we prepare for Pentecost, we'll examine the subject of the elect of God, and we'll answer the questions, what are the elect, why is there an elect, what does it mean, and why is it important to God? All right, what is the elect, why is there an elect, what does it mean, and why is it important to God? So first off, let's ask the question, what does the word elect mean? It's interesting, you look in a dictionary, you can look in any dictionary in the world, and it will tell you that an election means to be chosen. There was an election just recently in the United Kingdom, and Prime Minister Cameron was re-elected as Prime Minister. He also has a majority government now in England, the United Kingdom, which portends some interesting things. One thing that they're talking about is removing themselves from the European Union, which we know is a necessary step for prophecy to be fulfilled. So the United Kingdom is talking about removing themselves from the European Union, and David Cameron, the Prime Minister of England, is a very conservative gentleman, probably does not click necessarily with our current president in the United States. But the word election or elect means to choose or to select. So the basic meaning is, it means that those persons or person who are selected or chosen. Now it comes from the Hebrew word bahir and the Greek word eklektos. And there are four types of the elect. Number one, ancient Israel is called the elect. In the Old Testament, ancient Israel is actually called the elect, the chosen ones. You may remember that line from Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye says, "Why are we as chosen people? Can't God choose somebody else?" Okay, a little bit of a complaint about being the chosen ones. Okay, so one of the terms used for elect is referring to Israel in the Old Testament. Another expression of the elect are the Christians in the New Testament, the heirs of salvation. And we'll look at those. There are a number of places where we ourselves are referred to as the elect. The term is used 25 times in the Bible, so we'll look at some of those. There is one specific person who is called the elect, and that is Jesus Christ. So obviously, Jesus Christ is the elect. So when we talk about the elect of God, we have to understand from context. We talk about ancient Israel. We talk about Christians today. We talk about Jesus Christ. Or in first, and it only occurs one place, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, the holy angels are referred to as the elect angels of God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, it refers to the elect angels of God, the chosen angels of God. So these are angels that have a special purpose or are chosen or something. Let's start, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, back to the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll start in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. I did learn something at Bible study this last week, and that is that sometimes I turn to the verse quickly, and it takes other people a little bit more time. So I'm going to pause a little bit between verses. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. My Bible says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." You've been selected. You have been elected. You are the elect. He has chosen you to be a people for himself. So God chose us. This is talking to ancient Israel. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Now, those of you old-timers will recall a time in the church towards the latter days of the worldwide church of God that we were told, you know, it's wrong for us to call ourselves special. We're not that different from other people. Well, I hate to tell you this, but those people who said that are in opposition to what God says. God says we are a special people. We are different. We are different because we've entered into a relationship with God. And it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people, or that you were better looking or smarter," or, you know, we know what it says in 1 Corinthians, right? You see your calling. God didn't choose the mighty and the strong and the rich and the... He chose the weak of the world. And God says here, "He did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. God is faithful to the promises that he made to his servants and because he loves us." Now, this is speaking of ancient Israel, but we know that it applies to us as well. It says, "He has redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who loves him and keeps his commandments, and he repays those who hate them to their faces to destroy them. He will not be slack to him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." So God chose ancient Israel. And he chose them because of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because he loved them. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 7. This is the prayer of Solomon when he requested wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen." God chose ancient Israel. "The people that you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people so that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" What a great question to ask. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, it says it in no uncertain terms. Here it is, clear as day. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. God says, "Jacob is my servant." "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." So Israel is God's elect. That's what it says right there, pure and simple. "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect." Okay, let's go, please, next to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. So we're still building the case that ancient Israel is God's chosen, God's elect. And this is the last verse we'll look at, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 2. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. I will ask you to write down as a reference Amos chapter 3, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you." All right, but we're here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and we'll read verses 2 through 6. King David arose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and you've shed blood.' However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler and the house of Judah, the house of my father and among the sons. He was pleased to make me king over all Israel and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne as the king, the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" So God chose, God chooses, God elects people, but he has chosen Judah to be the ruler of the tribes of Israel. Judah is one of the 12 tribes. God chose Israel, and he chose Judah, the ruler of Judah, of Israel. So obviously the chosen one, the real elect of God, is not Israel, it is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But we also know that ancient Israel was God's elect. Let's now look at this idea of us Christians being the elect. 1 Peter chapter 1. We Christians, us people here today, those of you hearing my voice, we are the elect of God. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. In many of the epistles, many of the pastoral epistles and so on, the term elect is used, referring to the church. We'll look at a couple of them. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." But notice, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just back a couple of books. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read one verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So he made sacrifices, he does difficult things, and he endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation. Well, you and I are that elect, okay? And let's notice that in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, starting in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. We've been elected of God. So Paul remembered them in his prayers, and he remembered them, he remembered their work and their labor and their patience, and he remembered that knowing their election of God. You know, when we come into services, we need to remember something. We're coming into the company of the people that God has chosen. If you have a problem with somebody here in the hall, take it up with the management. And I don't mean me. The fact of the matter is we have to take it up with God. Now, are there false brethren? Yes. Are there tares among the wheat? Yes. Is it our decision to decide who those are? The Bible does say, by their fruits you shall know them. But with what judgment we judge, we ourselves will be judged, right? Know that we are in the company of the elect. Let's go, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy twice mentions the elect. We spoke about this the other day in Bible study. This was brought up when we were going through about the four spirits, the four angels, the four winds. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 24. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 24. It says that there will be false Christs and false prophets, that they will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It would be possible for the elect to be deceived. So the elect are not perfect. This is one of those verses. There are Christian sects who believe that the elect are only the angels. They believe that they are the holy angels spoken of there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, this says that the elect could be deceived. And then it doesn't make sense for Paul and Peter to write letters to the elect if they're writing to the angels. So here it says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, notice this, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. It says, he, God, will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. So angels gathering angels? That doesn't make any sense, right? So God's going to send angels to gather his elect. God will send angels to gather his chosen ones. Now, why are we talking about the elect? Well, the elect make up the church of God. And as we've said over and over again, the church is the body of believers in whom is dwelling God's Holy Spirit. So over the course of time, sometimes people get a little confused, but we need to remember that the elect is the church. The elect is those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ. And God will send his angels out with this great sound of a trumpet at the return of Jesus Christ, and they will gather together his elect who have been scattered to the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we have established that ancient Israel is the elect of God. We have established that the saints are the elect of God. Let's look at a couple of verses that prove that Jesus Christ is the elect of God. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. So the elect of God is ancient Israel. The elect of God are the saints. And the elect of God is the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42 was Herb Mendy's favorite chapter in the Bible, and he gave more than one or two messages about it. But this is about the servant of the Lord, the promise of the Messiah. We read part of this at Passover and so on. But notice, please, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, the elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Okay, and then you can read on, and it clearly is referring to the Messiah. So he is called my elect one, my chosen one, my selected one. Okay, now notice, please, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. I believe this is quoting Isaiah chapter 28. Notice, please, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 6. It says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So Jesus Christ is elect. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is precious. And whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So he is the elect. But that's not surprising because we just read that back in Isaiah. Notice, please, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, if you have the King James, this will be different. I'm going to read from the New King James because the New King James translates the word better. One particular word. This is Luke chapter 9. I'm sorry, the NIV translates the one word a little better. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 34. This is the transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verse 34. So Peter and James and John saw Christ transfigured. They saw Moses and Elijah. And then verse 34, while he was saying this, while he was saying, "Let us build tabernacles for Moses and Elijah and you," while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. So this dense fog came upon them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now, this is the way it's translated in the New International. It says, while he was thus speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice from the cloud spoke, saying, "This is my beloved son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken this, they found nobody but Jesus alone. The disciples kept this to themselves, and they told no one what they had seen. So we've looked at who the elect are. The elect means those who are chosen. Ancient Israel was chosen. You and I are chosen. Jesus Christ is chosen. And there is a company of angels referred to as the elect angels, the chosen angels. But what makes something elect? What makes something elect? Well, it has to be chosen. Chosen by whom? That's the critical thing, isn't it? Who does the choosing? Well, God the Father does, right? You know, we have an indication of who does the choosing when we look at the example of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6. When Jesus Christ was in the process of selecting his disciples, Luke chapter 6, starting verse 12, when he was in the process of beginning to select his disciples, he did something interesting. Now, Jesus Christ could read people's minds. He knew people's hearts. He knew everything there was to know. He was God in the flesh. You know, there are times when it says, "and knowing their thoughts," right? So he knew their thoughts. Notice this, please. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, from whom he chose 12. He selected 12. But Jesus Christ himself did not choose his disciples until he had done what? Pray. Why did Christ have to pray? Why did Christ have to pray to decide who the disciples were? That's something to think about, isn't it? Who does the choosing? God the Father does. God the Father does the choosing, even though Christ knew these men intimately. Some of these guys were second and third cousins of his. Some of them he had known all of his life. Why did he need to pray? Because he was looking for the Father's choice. He was looking for the Father to determine who he was going to select. Who does the choosing? Well, clearly, God the Father does. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Some of you are going to assume that I'm going to go to verse 44. I'm not. I'm going to start before that. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him." God does the choosing, right? But let's go back and set up the account. This is John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Thank you for the cold water. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me." So who does the choosing? Who does the selecting? Who does the electing? God the Father does. All that the Father gives me, which means he's chosen them, he gives them, he gives them to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now we're listening to, there's a radio show from Rochester called The Home Repair Clinic, done by two. One's a home inspector, their former Chase Pitkin, if you remember that name, Chase Pitkin store managers. And they were talking about their families, and they were talking about their pets. And one of the guys is a little bit of a nudge, and he kind of does things to kind of get to the other guy. And he was saying, you know, we need animal protection, and you need to plan for what to do in case of a disaster for your animals. Well, the one guy's going on and on and on about this, and he says, look, they're called pets. They're not members of the family. They are not members of the family. If there's a disaster and I have to choose between my kids or my dog, I will tell you who's going to lose. He says, you know, we can't choose our family. We choose our pets. Now, we can choose our family because we choose our spouse, don't we? And then once we do, we inherit the whole thing. But you can't choose your family. But God does the choosing, doesn't he? He says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. Well, the point that I was trying to make from this little story is these two guys sit there and say, you don't throw out the kids because they misbehave. You might get rid of a dog. He's a pet. You're not going to get rid of your family. You're not going to cast them out. When God brings them to Jesus Christ, Christ says, I will by no means cast them out. So yes, even the difficult brethren who caused God and Jesus Christ great difficulty, he doesn't cast them out. He doesn't cast them out. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me," again, there's that idea, "I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Then the Jews complained because he said, I am the bread of life, and it came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and his mother. How is it then that he says he came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered them and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Christ will not cast them out. Christ will raise them up. All the ones, and in every case, it's the ones that God the Father gives to Christ, or God the Father draws to Christ. It is written in the prophets, verse 45, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. And this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So God the Father chooses. God chooses who the elect are. God the Father does the choosing. Romans chapter 8 tells us something about this choosing. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We're talking about the election here. We've proven the fact that ancient Israel are the elect of God. We've shown that we Christians are the elect of God. We've shown that Jesus Christ is the elect. To be the elect means to be chosen. And now we're establishing the fact that who does the choosing? God the Father does the choosing. He even chose the disciples or the apostles through Jesus Christ. So this is Romans chapter 8, starting verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which or by whom we cry, Abba, Father." What is this spirit of adoption? The spirit of adoption is an interesting thing. In the Roman world, adoption was a very elaborate, very expensive, very rigid ceremony. When Alex was born, it just happened. Well, it didn't happen. Monica worked really hard. But anyway, so a birth is one form for a person to enter into a family. Another way a person can enter into a family is through adoption. And in the Roman world, adoption was a very conservative, very restrictive, very elaborate, very complicated, very rigid ceremony. Adoption was done when someone did not have a male heir. In the Roman world, property, titles, family name were all passed on from the father to a son. If a son was not born, the family name was gone, the family property was gone, and whatever office that person held ceased to be. It was necessary for a man to have a male heir. If he did not have one, he would adopt. And sometimes, even if he did have a male heir, he would still adopt. Because if he had a male heir who is not fit, or who was infirmed, or whatever, you know, whatever the case may be. Now, adoption entails the following. It entails a selection process. The person doing the adoption scanned the available candidates and interviewed and evaluated and tested and selected the person that they would adopt. So it wasn't just, I'll take him. It's not like choosing teams on the football field or the playground when you're playing kickball. He's tall, I'll pick him. You know, there was a lot more to it than that. The person doing the adopting went to great lengths to make sure this person was adoptable, was a person that they wanted to represent them. And once that person was adopted, they took that person's name. Now, a very famous example, Julius Caesar did not have a child. Julius Caesar and his wife had no children. The most famous of all the Roman emperors was not Julius Caesar. The most famous of all the Roman emperors was Augustus. Augustus was an adopted son of Julius Caesar. We know him by Augustus or Octavian, but he was adopted. He was 16 years old when he was adopted by Julius Caesar. And he took on the name Augustus Octavian Caesar. So, what was happened when a person was selected to be adopted? They were selected from the candidates. The person doing the adopting went to great lengths and great difficulty to try and identify who the individual was. Then they paid a huge ransom to pay for the rights to adopt that person. There was a huge payment to the family of the adoptee. So there was a great expense paid on the part of the person wanting to adopt to bring that person into their family, a huge ransom. And then that person, the adoptor, had to declare before the Senate and before of all of Rome what this person would inherit. So I choose you. I have paid so-and-so this much money in order to adopt you. And as my son, you will have these things. And then it was up to that person to agree to be adopted. So four key elements: selection, a huge payment, a declaration of what would be inherited, and agreement on the part of the adoptive. You see any spiritual parallels with us? God the Father selects. God the Father made a humongous payment, a humongous sacrifice, to enable you and I to be adopted into his family. God himself has declared before the entire universe what our inheritance will be. And it's up to you and I to agree to be adopted, to agree to be selected. So the spirit of adoption, when Paul was writing that to the church at Rome, who had seen hundreds of adoption ceremonies, it was very clear to them what that meant. God has not given us the spirit of bondage. He's given us the spirit of adoption. God the Father himself has gone to great lengths to pick you and I. Does that mean anything to us? Is it special to us when we think about what God has done? We are debtors, not to the flesh. We are debtors to what God has done. And it says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, which is what an adoptee would be, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified together. So you and I are chosen. You and I are elected. You and I are selected by God. What are we supposed to do with that? What is that information supposed to do to us? Please consider Nehemiah chapter 6. Sorry, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll look at verse 6. Nehemiah 9, 6. This is the prayer of Nehemiah. It says, these gentlemen stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice, and this is what they sang. They start off verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the eternal. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. You've preserved them. The Lord, the hosts of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. I want you to notice that when God chose Abraham, what did he do? He brought him into a covenant relationship. When God chooses you and I, what do? We enter into a covenant relationship. We just renewed our covenant 5 weeks ago at Passover. You and I made a covenant with God. God declared that he wanted to adopt you, that he wanted to bring you into his family. He paid a great price. He searched us out. He declared what our inheritance would be. And we agreed that we would follow God. We agreed that we would go down into that watery grave and that we would put everything else aside. We would do what God wanted us to do. Houston, we have a problem. I'm missing pages of my sermon. I sure hope it's in my briefcase. Alex, can you run to the office and bring me my briefcase? Otherwise, I'm going to have to wing it. All right, Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. I'm just sitting here saying that's the first page 6 of 9. Where's 7 of 9? Where's 8 of 9? Where's 9 of 9? Okay. Numbers chapter 16. Yes, my heart is racing right now. Because I don't think I even brought it. Thank you. All right. Well, I hope I can remember. Yeah. I feel like saying, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. All right. I don't see it in there. So, here goes. Numbers chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. Numbers chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. We've read this recently. This is the rebellion of Korah and his companions. And the interesting thing about this rebellion is that they chose to rebel against God. But notice the rebellion is about who the people that God has chosen. So this is Numbers chapter 16, verse 4. Korah and all of his friends rose up in rebellion against Moses, it says in verse 1 and 2. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. They say, you take too much upon yourselves. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Okay, verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and his company, saying, tomorrow the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and he will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So God made it very clear who he chose. And you know that there are two very important examples. This one here, God says, okay, go ahead. Get yourself a censer. You think you're a high priest. You think you can offer incense to God. You go ahead. Bring a censer, and you offer it to God. Let's see who God chooses. So there's 251, 250 people, and Aaron. Guess how many survived? One. God chose Aaron. And the 250 paid for their rebellion with their life because they failed to appreciate who God chose. They got very angry at God because that's who he chose. Let's go, please, to, let's consider now. This is Romans chapter 8. Sorry, Romans chapter 11. Now remember, this is from memory, so bear with me. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So the elected are those that God chooses. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against all of Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and only I am left, and they seek my life. And what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee or kissed Baal, is what it says in the Old Testament, but bow the knees to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So when God chooses people, when God selects, when God elects, he does it by grace, not because we're necessarily descendants of Israel. We didn't get elected, we didn't get selected because we deserved it or because it was our right. We were selected, we were elected by grace. So the point that Paul makes here is that he takes ancient Israel and the fact that they were elected by God, they were selected, the fact that they rejected him, God has chosen to bring Gentiles into his kingdom through grace. But he hasn't rejected his people. He has simply chosen at this time to choose others. And then at some point, he will go back and establish his covenant with Israel, and Israel will, well, he will reestablish his covenant with Israel. So that's the point that Paul's making here. It says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. For if by grace, it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Has Israel not obtained what it seeks? But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the elect have received the gift of God. Just as it is written, God has given them, the children of Israel, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Just this last week, I had an interesting experience. You know, whenever you tell anybody that you're a minister, that you work for a church, they have all kinds of assumptions about what a church does. Where is your church? I said, oh, we meet in a rented hall. Well, that must be very difficult. Do you know why? Well, how do we have a soup kitchen? How do we have clothing drives? How do we have food drives? How do we do anything that churches do? How do we host the, you know, local Alcoholics Anonymous if we don't have a building? How do we do our good works, our public programs, if we don't have a building? Well, the fact of the matter is the mission of the church is not to make our communities better places. The mission of the church is not to make this world a better place. It's not. And everybody and their brother assumes that it is. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to prepare a people for that coming government. Everything else is fluff. If we can do good things, fine. But the fact of the matter is, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God is what Jesus Christ told us to do. He didn't say, open up soup kitchens or food, you know, neighborhood pantries or whatever the case may be. And yet everybody and their brother assumes that that's what a church is supposed to do. I know when this audit comes up, this guy's going to have all kinds of conundrum about what do you do as a church? Well, we sit around at services and we talk. That's it? Well, yeah, that. And we publish articles. We try and inform people about the coming kingdom of God. But God does the calling. Going on, it says, verse 9, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches to the world, and their failure is riches to the Gentile, how much more shall their fullness be? You know, when the world tomorrow comes, when God returns to this earth, the people that he's going to deal with to change the entire world, that's when the world's going to be changed. That's when the world's going to become a better place. The people that he's going to use to do that will be the descendants of Israel. But for now, Israel is set aside so that God can bring the Gentiles in. It says, if their failure is riches to the world and their failure is riches to the Gentile, how much more will their fullness be? I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Israelites, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first fruit is holy, Christ, the church, Israel, then the lump is also holy, and the root is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive tree have grafted in, better be careful not to boast against the branches. That's what he says in the next verse. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. You will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith, so better not be haughty, you better be cautious, you better fear. God did not spare the natural branches, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you either. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more easily will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? You know, when God opens the eyes of this nation and they start remembering, oh yeah, on every single piece of money it said, in God we trust. We had a church on every single corner. We were supposed to honor our mother and father and not steal and not break the law. When this nation begins to be called, they will be very easy to call. The natural tree will be grafted back in. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Israel is beloved of God because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are beloved for the election, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God and now have obtained mercy through their, as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so these also now have been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. God has committed to them disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? And who has given first to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You know, in 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, this is one of those places I'm going to have to do a search before I get up to Toronto. It says we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Alex, can you search for that for me? That's one of the key verses I wanted to find. Okay, Philippians 2:12. I didn't think that's what it was, but let's see. Philippians 2:12. Philippians is right there. Yeah, making your calling and election sure. That's what I'm looking for. Calling and election sure. Apologize, brethren.
Second Peter 1 verse 10.
That sounds better. Yep, there you go. Thank you. There you go. All right. Let's go, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I better write that down so I don't forget. Second Peter chapter 1, we will start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which are also given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, please, brethren, if you get nothing else but this verse, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling, your adoption, your selection, and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, God the Father has selected us. He has elected us. He has made us his elect. We have a special place in his heart. I would like to conclude, please, in Romans chapter 8. You know, we are the elect of God. We are the ones that God has chosen. God looks upon us very dearly. We're very special to him. So this is Romans chapter 8, a very famous passage, which typically we conclude sermons with. But notice what it says here. Verse 27, Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We are the called. We are the chosen. We are the elect, the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God the Father wanted to adopt a huge family because he has so much to give. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he will also glorify. What shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We are the ones he chose. Monica used to ask me to go shopping with her to Wegmans. And it was painful to me, because she would go to produce. And she is very careful. She is very selective in what she picks. To me, if it's red and it looks like an apple, it's an apple. This isn't the best apple. She looks them over, she turns them over, she examines them. What does God do? I'll take that one, that one, and that one. No. God takes time, effort, energy, examination, care. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God has chosen us, what is he going to do? What can we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how will he not also give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's who? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan does it all the time. Every single day, Satan stands before God. Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? You know what God says to him? Enough! The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Sometimes God says, that's enough. Now, Satan fulfills his job. But God says, you know what? I love them. Yeah, but they're sinners. I love them. I chose them. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. And is also at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So we got Satan there criticizing us, and we got Jesus Christ standing there intervening for us against every single criticism. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Nope. Distress? Nope. Persecution? Nope. Famine? Nope. Nakedness? Nope. Peril? Nope. Sword? Nope. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors in, through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that nothing, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because you and I are the elect of God.
Thank you, Mr. Lord. For our closing hymn, if you will turn to page 39 in your hymnals, we will sing, Blessed is the Nation God is For. Please stand on page 39. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Alex Lord.
Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come before you now at the close of these services, very thankful for the spiritual food that you have given us, God. We just ask that you please help us to keep